Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, your Son sent his disciples out into the world to proclaim the good news, and ever since then, those of us who follow your Son have been sent to be as leaven in the world, to proclaim the good news, to show to our friends and to our enemies that they are loved and that you are Father of us all. Help us to grow in appreciation of this vocation as we reflect upon the relationship of the church and the modern world. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Once again, if you did not hear Sunday night or Monday night's presentation and would like some context, they are posted online, so you can listen to it there. As I mentioned last night, in its first period, the first 10 weeks period of the Second Vatican Council, it approved the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. It sent the Schema on Divine Revelation back for revisions, and it was mired in debate over the Schema on the Church, which clearly did not have enough support to pass. Not surprisingly, the first 10-week period of the Council ran out of time without making a substantial dent in the remaining 67 remaining documents that had been presented to them. Fortunately, though, it was rescued from the chaos of that first period when, with Pope John XXIII's blessing, Cardinal Swainens proposed that twofold focus to guide the Council and move it forward. The Council would look inward at the Church and ask the question, what do you have to say of yourself? The second focus would consider the relationship of the Church to the world outside it and ask questions about the human person, about social justice, about evangelization of the poor, and about world peace. Besides rescuing the initial schema on the Church from ignominious defeat, it also spawned the idea for a new schema, one that had not been considered or even suggested prior to the first meeting of the Council. Originally known simply as Schema 17, it went through four substantial revisions before its final approval during the fourth and last period of the Council. Pope John gave the task of developing a schema on the Church to the world today to a mixed commission of members drawn from the Commission on the Apostolate of the Laity and the Doctoral Commission. Think of oil and water coming together. Debate within this mixed commission was robust and at times very bitter. And the initial schema that the mixed commission developed lacked both cohesion and a clear theological vision of the relationship between the Church and the world, between nature and grace. The Council's new coordinating commission, which Pope John had established after that tumultuous first period, saw the problems in the schema, and they sent it to Cardinal Swainens to produce a new schema that would be more theological and also clearer. Swainens recruited a group of theologians from the University of Louvain in his own diocese, as well as other European schools, who produced a new document. The coordinating commission reviewed it, and this time found it too theological. So the mixed commission, drawing on work of French and German members, developed a third schema, which it called the active participation of the Church in the construction of the world. The mixed commission submitted this third rendition to the coordinating commission, who still had problems with it. The members had two basic issues regarding this attempt. They found that this text was so pastoral and instructional that it had insufficient theological foundation, and it was so optimistic about the world that it obscured the reality of sin, evil, injustice, and poverty. However, they did accept it as a basis for further discussion about the relationship between the Church and the modern world. The schema they approved for this purpose had four chapters: the integral vocation of the human person, the Church in the service of God and humanity, the conduct of Christians in the world, and the chief responsibilities of Christians today. It also had five appendices: the dignity of the human person, the dignity of marriage and family, culture and its promotion, social and economic life, and the solidarity between peoples, which included questions about war and peace. However, there was a significant problem. It was not clear how much weight these appendices were to have. Were they a substantial part of the document, or simply explanatory notes? Well, in 1964, this revised schema was presented to the whole council for debate during its third period. Despite extended criticism from both conservative and progressive camps, the council as a whole finally accepted the schema again as the basis for further discussion. It was sent back to the mixed commission, where the various objections and suggestions would be evaluated, and in a number of cases, incorporated into the schema, which by now had been reassigned the title of Schema 13. About four schemas were eliminated between the beginning and where we got today. Although the schema had been approved as a basis for discussion, in effect, it was rewritten once again by a subcommittee of that mixed commission. In May 1965, the revised schema, now known by its Latin name Gaudium et Spes, rejoicing in hope, was submitted to the coordinating commission, who forwarded it to Pope Paul VI, who approved it for consideration by the whole council. Once again, there was strenuous debate. Some of the concerns were general. It was still not sufficiently theological. It was still too optimistic. It was too naturalistic. And then there were specific issues. Several bishops, speaking through Archbishop Caro Wojtyla, the future John Paul II, pushed hard for a condemnation of atheistic communism. The other issue, which occasioned the strongest debate, had to do with marriage. Up to this point, church teaching had always declared that the procreation of children was the primary end of marriage, and specifically the primary end of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. The mutual love of the couple was decidedly secondary. The schema resolved the issue by declaring both the procreation of children and the mutual love of the couple to be essential ends of matrimony, and neither was given priority. The concern about the authority and weight of those five appendices was also addressed by making them the second part of the Constitution. Now they were obviously and clearly integral parts of the Constitution. One final and very significant question was whether the document was significant enough to merit being published as a constitution, or whether it should simply be a letter from the council to the world. Well, the council approved calling it a pastoral constitution, and then presented it in its final form to Pope Paul VI, who publicly approved and ordered it promulgated as a pastoral constitution on the last day of the Vatican Council. The final document, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, is the longest of any of the Vatican II documents. And it begins with a beautiful, and from a church history point of view, a revolutionary statement. It begins, "The joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the people of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. For theirs is a community composed of humans. United in Christ, they are led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of the Father. And they have welcomed the news of salvation, which is meant for everyone. That is why this community realizes that it is truly linked with humanity and its history by the deepest of bonds." Now, I said it was revolutionary. It may not have sounded that way, but that's precisely the point. In all the documents of Vatican II, and most clearly in this, the Constitution of the Church in the Modern World, there is a tone radically different from the declarations of earlier ecumenical councils. Especially since the French Revolution and the subsequent conflicts between the church and new political realities that emerged during the 19th century, particularly in Europe, the church had fought an often futile battle against the modern world. From the very first sentence of the pastoral constitution, however, the church was striking a new and positive note in the relationship it hoped to have with the larger world. So listen again to that first sentence. The joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the men of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. In earlier church documents, one often finds language that was scolding, condemning, or simply authoritarian. Typically, an error or a heresy was named, and it was described, and then sentence pronounced. If anyone holds and teaches this heresy, anathema sit. Anathema sit is Latin for let him or her be excommunicated. Now, just as a point of reference, the Council of Trent issued 151 of those anathemas. By contrast, neither the term anathema nor an equivalent phrase appear anywhere in the documents of Vatican II. In fact, and ironically, it's only in this, the self-defined pastoral constitution, that we find any strong condemnations, but these are aimed at genocide and any act of war aimed indiscriminately at the destruction of entire cities or extensive areas along with their population. The Council says of these are seen as a crime against God and man and merit unequivocal and unhesitating condemnation. But those condemnations are exceptions. The language in all the documents, and especially in the Constitution of the Church in the modern world, is overwhelmingly positive. We sometimes hear the phrase, the spirit of Vatican II. And there are those who understandably object to those who cite that spirit to support something that Vatican II never actually said. However, in another sense, there is a real spirit of Vatican II. It's found in the way in which it speaks to the world, as well as to the Catholic faithful. As Father O'Malley points out, words like charism, dialogue, partnership, cooperation, and friendship indicate a new style of thinking, speaking, and behaving, a change from a more authoritarian and unidirectional style to a more reciprocal and responsive model. This change effected a redefinition of what councils are and what they're supposed to accomplish. Vatican II so radically modified the legislative and judicial model that had prevailed in every council since Nicaea in 325 that it virtually abandoned it. And in its place, Vatican II put a model largely based on persuasion and invitation. This was a momentous shift. Father O'Malley goes on to say, I believe that this is the issue captured by the expression, the spirit of the council. That is an orientation that goes beyond specific enactments. Well, if that's true of all the council documents, it's especially true in this constitution on the church in the modern world. The preface of the constitution explicitly says what it hopes to do, to explain to everyone how the council conceives of the presence and activity of the church in the world of today. And it declares that the church offers to humanity the honest assistance of the church in fostering that brotherhood of all people which corresponds to this destiny of theirs. Inspired by no earthly ambition, the church seeks but a solitary goal, to carry forward the work of Christ under the lead of the befriending Spirit. For he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, to save and not to judge, to serve and not to be served. Already we can note that positive tone in which the Constitution is written. After the preface, the Constitution offers an introductory statement that characterizes the people of its time, that is, the middle of the 20th century. It begins, to carry out such a task, the Church has always had the duty of scrutinizing the signs of the times and of interpreting them in light of the gospel. Thus, in language intelligible to each generation, she can respond to the perennial questions which people ask about this present life and the life to come, about the relationship of the one to the other. Now, the reference to scrutinizing the signs of the times was a deliberate reference to Pope John XXIII. He used the phrase in a number of his papal documents, including the document that officially announced the beginning of the Council. So what were the signs of the times that the Council Fathers saw? They saw a true cultural and social transformation, one that overall was very positive, but one that had also brought serious difficulties in its wake. The signs of the times included changes in technology, ideological disputes, reorganizations of basic communities, industrialization, social communication, decline in religious participation, family discord. Now, these are just some of the issues that the Council saw 60 years ago. In our own time, we could certainly add the digital revolution, globalization, a growth in individualism, the sexual revolution, recognition of the degradation of our environment, increasing gun violence, and the gulf between the very rich and the very poor, and political polarization. And so, while some of the issues have changed, the basic observation of the Council remains valid. The modern world does show itself at once powerful and weak, capable of the noblest deeds or the foulest. Before it lies the path to freedom or to slavery, to progress or retreat, to brotherhood or to hatred. In response, the Church claims that Christ, who died and was raised up for all, can through his Spirit offer humanity the light and the strength to measure up to our supreme destiny. Nor has any other name under heaven been given us by which it is fitting for us to be saved. The Church likewise holds that in Christ can be found the key, the focal point, and the goal of humanity, as well as of all human history. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are two parts to the Constitution. I'm going to focus on the first, which lays down the foundation for the Constitution's reflections on the specific issues that comprise the second part. The first part, which they entitled The Church and Humanity's Vocation, looks in depth at human nature, both in individuals and within society. And it also looks at human activity in the world, and finally, the role the Church could play in the modern world. It begins with an extensive reflection on the dignity of the human person. Although overall it is positive in its assessment of human nature, the Constitution does not ignore the darker aspects of humanity. Thus, for example, it sees the history of humanity as, quote, a dramatic struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness. Although humanity was made by God in a state of holiness, from the very onset of our history, we have abused our liberty at the urging of the evil one. And so humanity often sets itself against God and sought to attain our goal apart from God. Nevertheless, the Constitution says, human nature continues to search for more penetrating truths that go beyond the physical reality of day-to-day existence. In the words of the document, wisdom gently attracts the human mind of man to a quest and a love for what is true and good. Steeped in wisdom, humanity passes through visible realities to those that are unseen. It is finally through the gift of the Holy Spirit that humanity comes by faith to the contemplation and appreciation of the divine plan. One aspect of that wisdom is the human conscience, about which the Constitution declares, a person has in his heart a law written by God. To obey it is the very dignity of a person. According to it, he or she will be judged. The Constitution specifically declares, conscience is the most secret core and sanctuary of a person. Even though, quote, conscience frequently errs from invincible ignorance, the Council declares it does not lose its dignity. And so the Council goes on to declare, Only in freedom can a person direct himself toward goodness. Although it can be used, authentic freedom is an exceptional sign of the divine image within humanity. A major reality in human consciousness is our awareness of our own mortality. And in response, the Christian faith teaches us that we were created for an endless sharing of divine life beyond all corruption. In short, the root reason for human dignity lies in our call to communion with God. However, the document acknowledges that for various reasons, including the painful example of some believers, many humans today embrace one or another form of atheism. However, instead of condemning those who question or even deny the existence of God, the Church, quote, strives to detect in the atheistic mind the hidden causes for the denial of God. Conscious of how weighty are the questions which atheism raises and motivated by the love for all people, the Church believes these questions ought to be examined seriously and more profoundly, and then concludes that the remedy which must be applied to atheism, however, is to be sought in a proper presentation of the Church's teaching, as well as in the integral life of the Church and her members. In other words, what and why we believe, and just as important, how we act. And so, above all, the Church knows that her message is in harmony with the most secret desires of the human heart when she champions the dignity of the human vocation, restoring hope to those who have already despaired of anything higher than their present lot. The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate Word does the mystery of humanity take on light. Having considered various aspects of human nature in individuals, the Constitution moves on to consider human community, society. It built much of what it said on a number of papal encyclicals, starting with Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum at the end of the 19th century, up through John XXIII's Pacem in Terris, which he wrote after the first session of the council, just before he died. And this section notes, quote, the growing interdependence of people one on another, the development promoted chiefly by modern technological advances. But then it notes that ultimate relationships between people is based not on technology, but on a deeper level of interpersonal relationships. Just think of the controversy going on about social media these days. And that those ultimate relationships is based on the deeper level of interpersonal relationships, which demand a mutual respect for the full spiritual dignity of each person. Indeed, it says, it is the will of God, the creator of the human race, that all people be called to one and the same goal, namely God himself. And so all of humanity is called to love God, but we are also called to love our neighbor as ourselves. The subject and the goal of all social institutions must be the human person. Moreover, the human person depends for his flourishing on social life. By our social life, we can be greatly aided in doing good, but we are also often diverted from the good by the social environment in which we live. Frequent upheavals in the social order are in part the result of economic, political, and social tensions, but at a deeper level, they come from selfishness and pride, two things which contaminate the atmosphere of society as well. As a society, humanity is called to protect the common good, that is, the sum of those conditions of social life which allows social groups and their individual members relatively thorough and ready access to their own fulfillment. Today, the common good also involves rights and duties with respect to the whole human race. Every social group must take account of the needs and legitimate aspirations of other groups, and even of the general welfare of the entire human family. In our times, a special obligation binds us to make ourselves the neighbor of all people without exception, and of actively helping them when we encounter them, even to those who think or act differently than we do in social, political, and even religious matters. A current example in our day is the prayer and aid we send to our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, or in Turkey, or in Syria. It's obvious to many how individualistic our society has become. Reading the Constitution on the Church in the modern world, we can realize that individualism was an issue 60 years ago. Contrary to increasing individualistic mentality, the Constitution calls, quote, everyone to consider it his sacred duty to count social obligations among our chief duties today and observe them as such. And it gives some examples going most probably from the sublime to the ridiculous, or perhaps the disgusting. Paying taxes, maintaining public hygiene, observing traffic laws. I think that may come from trying to drive in Rome. This communitarian character is developed and consummated in the work of Jesus Christ, who in his preaching clearly taught the sons of God to treat one another as their brothers. In his prayer, he pleaded that all his disciples might become one. And as the Redeemer of all, he offered himself for all, even to the point of death. And so this section ends by concluding, this solidarity must be constantly increased until that day on which it will be brought to perfection. Then, saved by grace, people will offer flawless glory to God as a family, beloved of God and of Christ their brother. The third section of part one deals with human activity in the world. It looks at recent technological progress as of 1965, and it asks, what is the meaning and the value of this feverish activity? How should all these things be used? To what goal is all this individual and collective enterprise heading? The Church acknowledges that human progress is in accord with the will of God. But the greater man's power becomes, the farther his individual and community responsibility extends. And so the Council offers a norm of human activity, that it must, in accord with the divine plan and will, human progress harmonize with the genuine good of the human race, and that it allow people, both as individuals and as members of society, to pursue their total vocation and to fulfill it. And so all human activity, because it is constantly imperiled by man's pride and deranged self-love, must be purified and perfected by the power of Christ's cross and resurrection. Section 3 concludes with a positive evaluation of the progress that can be achieved through human effort. Although we must be careful to distinguish earthly progress clearly from the increase of the kingdom of Christ, such progress is of vital concern to the kingdom of God, insofar as it can contribute to a better ordering of human society. Finally, based on the previous three sections of Part 1, the Council shares its understanding of the role of the Church in the world. Rather than feeling threatened by the world, the Church looks for ways to cooperate with modern society. And so, while respecting the autonomy and value of what is accomplished in this secular world, the Church also declares that it has a necessary contribution to make. Since it has been entrusted to the Church to reveal the mystery of God, who is the ultimate goal of humanity, she opens up to us at the same time the meaning of our own existence, that is, the innermost truth about ourselves. And so the Council exhorts Christians, as citizens of two cities, the city of man, the city of God, to strive to discharge their earthly duties conscientiously and in response to the gospel spirit. It states clearly that they are mistaken who know that we have no abiding city, but seek one which is to come, and therefore think that they may therefore shirk their earthly responsibilities. For they are forgetting that by faith itself, they are more obliged than ever to measure up to these duties, each according to his proper vocation. On the other hand, it is no less mistaken to think that we may immerse ourselves in earthly activities as if these latter were utterly foreign to religion, and religion were nothing more than fulfillment of acts of worship and the observance of a few moral obligations. In fact, the Council sees a reciprocal relationship between the Church and the world. Just as the Church has much to offer the world, so she receives much from the world. So, for example, from the beginning of her history, she has learned to express the message of Christ with the help of ideas and terminology of various philosophers, and has tried to clarify it with their wisdom, too. And whatever promotes the human community at the family level, culturally, in its economic, social, and political dimensions, both nationally and internationally, such a one, according to God's design, is contributing greatly to the church as well. Indeed, the church admits that she has greatly profited and still profits, even from the antagonism of those who oppose or persecute her. The Council concludes this section in the whole of Part 1 of the Constitution on the Church in the Modern World by reflecting that the Lord is the goal of human history, the focal point of the longings of history and of civilization, the center of the human race, the joy of every heart, and the answer to all its yearning. Therefore, enlivened and united in his spirit, we journey together toward the consummation of human history. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Part 2 of the Constitution deals with five specific issues: marriage and the family, the proper development of culture, economic and social life, the life of the political community, the fostering of peace, and the promotion of a community of nations. That first item, marriage and the family, was the most controversial section of the entire Constitution. As I mentioned earlier, the issue was the end or ends of marriage. Prior to this document, church teaching had been very clear that the primary end of marriage, and specifically the sexual aspect of marriage, was the procreation of children. Fostering a community of love between husband and wife was considered decidedly less important. Instead, the Constitution said that both the procreation of children and the expression and fostering of love between husband and wife were essential ends of marriage. And as I said, it did not establish a priority between the two of them. A related issue was the way in which marriage was envisioned. Traditional Catholic theology spoke of marriage in terms of a contract, spelling out the rights that a husband or a wife had in relation to their spouse. In the Constitution, the language was rather that of covenant, emphasizing the gift of self that each of the sides of the couple has to give to the other. It's safe to say that this chapter led to a basic reworking of the theology of marriage, one that was both more biblical and more personalistic in nature. The other area of controversy in this second part, was the fifth section, which dealt with war and peace. Reflecting on the nature of peace, the document declares, "Peace results from that order structured into human society by its divine founder and actualized by people as they thirst after ever greater justice." But then it goes on to add, "Peace is likewise the fruit of love, which goes beyond what justice can provide." Accordingly, it urges us to do in love what truth requires, and to join with all true peacemakers in pleading for peace and bringing it about. Realizing that despite its urging, wars were likely to continue, at least in the near order, the Council states some basic principles regarding the morality of war. And to repeat what I said earlier, actions which deliberately conflict with universal natural law and its all-embracing principles, as well as orders commanding such actions, are criminal. And blind obedience cannot excuse those who yield to them. This was only 15 years after the Nuremberg trial, so I'm sure that played a part of what they were saying. The most infamous among these are actions designed for the methodical extermination of an entire people, nation, or ethnic minority. It also said, it's one thing to undertake military action for the just defense of one's people, and something else, again, to seek the subjugation of other nations. Nor, by the same token, does the mere fact that war has unhappily begun mean that all is fair between the warring parties. As I mentioned last night, it declared that any act of war aimed indiscriminately at the destruction of entire cities or of extensive areas along with their population is a crime against God and man himself, it merits unequivocal and unhesitating condemnation. The Constitution did acknowledge the rights of those who, for reasons of conscience, refuse to bear arms, conscientious objectors. It provided, however, that they agree to serve the human community in some other way. But it bounds that statement with, those too who devote themselves to the military service of their country should regard themselves as the agents of security and freedoms of peoples. As long as they fulfill this role properly, they are making a genuine contribution to the establishment of peace. Now, there had been a move in the Commission to condemn the mere possession of arms of mass destruction, even when it's done as a deterrent. But in the end, it was defeated. Instead, although it acknowledged the possible validity of deterrence, it stated, men should be convinced that the arms race, in which an already considerable number of countries are engaged, is not a safe way to preserve a steady peace, nor is the so-called balance resulting from this race a sure and authentic peace. And it called on those nations having nuclear arms to work towards disarmament. The section also recognized that a greater justice in the distribution of the world's resources would lessen the possibility of war, and so it urged all to explore, with the full and intense cooperation of all, and especially of the wealthier nations, ways whereby the human necessities of food and a suitable education can be furnished and shared with the entire human community. And finally, it said that Christians should cooperate willingly and wholeheartedly in establishing an international order that includes a general respect for all freedoms and amicable brotherhood before all. As Father O'Malley observed, Paul VI wanted dialogue to be a major theme of this schema, and he must have been pleased with the degree to which his wish was carried out. The document purports to be about the relationship of the church to the world. The words that the text uses to express that relationship are words of mutuality, friendship, partnership, cooperation, and dialogue. That's the great theme of Gaudium et Spes. The text explicitly addresses not only the sons and daughters of the church and all who call upon the name of Christ, but the whole of humanity as well. Gaudium et Spes is an introduction, is an instruction, but is also an invitation writ large. The final document I would like to consider is the shorter Declaration on Religious Freedom. It clearly fits with our previous consideration of the church in the modern world. The basic teaching of this document is expressed in one sentence. The Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. Now, as Americans, that statement hardly strikes us as controversial. Its spirit is embedded in the First Amendment to our Constitution. And as Catholics in a predominantly Protestant population, over the past two centuries, we have treasured the protection it affords us. Not only have we been allowed to worship as we are called to do, based on that First Amendment, the right, for example, to educate Catholic children in Catholic schools was definitively approved by the Supreme Court as recently as 1925. If we limit our consideration to our country's experience, we may find it surprising that this declaration generated a great deal of opposition in the Second Vatican Council. But the Council was speaking to the world, where there was a long history of religious intolerance in many countries. The issues were several. A good number of countries that were traditionally Catholic had laws that recognized the rights of Catholics and not the rights of Protestants. And of course, the opposite was true as well. Bishops from Latin America were afraid of the power of American Pentecostal missionaries who were converting their people away from Catholicism and would do so if they were given the freedom to proselytize. Also, as recently as 10 years before, the church had negotiated concordats which guaranteed exclusive rights to the Catholic Church in a number of countries. Perhaps most problematic, there were clear papal documents, as well as the practice going back centuries, affirming the Catholic privilege in a number of countries and denouncing the, quote, madness of religious liberty. A declaration in favor of religious freedom would be a clear change in church teaching. Ultimately, this issue was resolved both by looking on the declaration as an organic development of that teaching, and as one especially needed given the restrictions that were placed on the church by hostile governments, especially behind the Iron Curtain. But to reassure those who feared that the document would weaken the church's right of proclaiming the gospel, as well as Catholic teaching, much of the document is devoted to affirming the responsibility of the church to proclaim its truth, and that of individuals to seek out and embrace the truth. It concluded that governments should not, within reason, forbid any religious practices, but rather should provide for an atmosphere that is conducive to religious faith. Although there were several speed bumps in the process, including a delay in final voting from the end of the third period of the council in 1964 to the beginning of the next period a year later, ultimately the declaration was approved, almost 2,000 to 224. I entitled these mission talks, Vatican II, What Difference Did It Make? I'm convinced that it made a great deal of difference, and for the better. Certainly there are changes we can point to, the changes in the liturgy and other sacraments, our relationship with our Orthodox and Protestant brothers and sisters, the role of laity in the church, the relationship between the church and non-Christian religions, the church's unequivocal declaration in favor of religious liberty. But as important as these and other changes were, perhaps the real changes were underlying them. I believe there were at least three, which Father O'Malley identified. First, the council made it clear that there are circumstances under which change in church teaching is appropriate. An outcome of a number of debates clarified when and how those changes can be justified. Secondly, the relationship of the church in the church of center to periphery, or to put more concretely, how authority is properly distributed between the papacy, including the congregations, the departments or bureaus of the Vatican Curia, and the rest of the church. With the recognition of the authority of bishops, both individually and as a college, the structure of the church became less vertical and more horizontal. More decisions are made at the local level. And perhaps most important, what I described as the spirit of the council. Certainly, the church needs to exercise leadership and to have the authority to do so. But following the example of the council documents, that authority is best exercised in a much more pastoral, less authoritarian manner. As one lay observer commented in the second session, with Vatican II, the Counter-Reformation, going back to the Council of Trent, ended, and a new era in Christendom began. It's not unusual for an ecumenical council, especially one calling for a significant number of action items, to take a number of years to be fully received by the church. And it's my sense that 60 years on, we're still in that period of reception. However, it's also my sense that we are moving toward fulfilling the vision that was expressed at the Second Vatican Council. And so, in answer to the question, did it make any difference? Absolutely. Thank you. Once again, as last night, I'll be up by the baptismal font. You want to discuss anything?